I want to read this morning from Mark's Gospel, just the first 8 verses. Oh, chapter 1, sorry. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Well, Mark begins this gospel of his by telling us what it's all about. He tells you exactly what and who he's writing about. It says it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Good news about Jesus. Good news that Jesus is going to come, or has come, as you say, to save his people from their sins. It's good news for the Jews at the time, because they've been waiting so long for the Messiah to come. And now he was finally going to appear amongst them and speak to them. He is the only person who can be the one mediator between man and God. He's the Son of God. But if you've got your Bibles at the beginning, it says, the beginning of the gospel. Beginning of the gospel. If I were to ask you what or when you think the gospel began, I wonder what sort of answers I get and how many different answers I get. You might say, well, it begins with the birth of Jesus. That's recorded in Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't record this, so as far as he's concerned, is it the beginning? John doesn't record the birth of Jesus either. But he goes much further back. And he goes back to referring right to the beginning of time. He says it, doesn't he, in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." Which takes you right back to the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. So the good news starts there. Definitely. Some might link it to the time, well, Jesus was in the temple when he was 12 years of age. He was there because his parents had gone to Jerusalem for his feast, and he'd stay behind in the temple. And all of a sudden, his parents realized that he wasn't there. So they go back, and can you imagine them going up to him and giving him a good telling off? I'm sure we would anyway. But he says, "Look, I was talking to the teachers. I'm going about my father's business. Didn't you know that's what I'm here for?" He was listening to them. He was asking them questions. And we read the teachers were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So, he, in a way, his preaching or his answers to the questions might have been his way of spreading the gospel. On the other hand, it could just be Mark using it as a title to start off his book, the beginning of his book. And you could well be right there as well. Not necessarily the beginning of the gospel, but the beginning of his account of the gospel. But unlike John, he doesn't go back to the beginning of time. Unlike Matthew and Luke, he doesn't go back to the birth of Jesus. He goes back to Old Testament times. He goes back to the writings of the prophets, and in particular, those of Isaiah and Malachi. doesn't look at the prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus, like you find in Isaiah and what's the other one? Micah. I've got it down here. Micah. Although the book of Isaiah comes before the book of Malachi, he quotes from Malachi first. Verse 2 tells us this is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And then this is followed by a quote from Isaiah. Now the one from Malachi was probably written about 450 years before these events actually happened. The one from Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight," was probably written about 700 years, even longer ago. But notice, in these two quotes, neither of them gives the name of the messenger. They both talk about the one to prepare the way for the Lord, but nobody says about who this person is going to be, just that somebody is going to come. St. Augustine said, "The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed." Well, the Old Testament conceals the name of this messenger, but Mark reveals who the messenger is. So that's the Old Testament concealing and the New Testament revealing something. So as far as Mark is concerned, his account of the gospel begins with John preparing the way for the people, preparing the hearts of the people for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the gospel. How does he do this? Well, there's a word here called prepare. It's common to both of those quotes. It's a word that can sometimes be glossed over. But it's something we all have to do from time to time, isn't it? Preparing for something. You go in shopping. I know Judy likes to have a list. But you've got, so most of you probably do have a list of what you want to get when you go shopping. And you get to the shop and you see something that you, "Oh, I haven't got this on my list, but I could do with that." Or you get home and you think, "Oh, I meant to put this on the list and I forgot all about it." So you're not fully prepared in all the time. I don't know whether any of you have ever been invited to Buckingham Palace. I've been, but not on invitations. Or at least not on the Queen's invitation. She's probably forgotten to ask me, I don't know. Maybe she'll think about it sometime. She hasn't got much time left to do that, though. But if I was to be invited, I couldn't just go knocking on the front door and say, "Hello, Her Majesty's invited me to come." I'd have to be prepared beforehand. I'd have to be either meet somebody or speak to somebody who would tell me what to do, how to behave, what to say, when to say something, when not to say something. There's a protocol that you'd have to go through. I'd have to be prepared if I was going to meet the Queen. Those of you who preach, you have to prepare for the service beforehand. You have to prepare. And hopefully each one of us has prepared our hearts before we come here this morning. Well, John, although he was here to prepare the way, he had to be prepared first, didn't he? He couldn't just suddenly say, "Right, I'm going to do something. I've heard that Jesus is coming. I'd better tell people about it." No, no. I believe he's prepared beforehand. He'd be educated in the scriptures. And he would have begun quite early in his life, because he was born into a family, a priestly family, wasn't he? His father was Zacharias, who was a priest in the temple. His mother was Elizabeth, and both of them were descendants of Aaron. So as a result of that, of course, John would automatically be qualified to become a priest. We're told the parents were very godly people. They were righteous before God. They walked in all the commandments of the ordinances of the Lord, and they were blameless. They must have been in close communion for God to be able to speak to them and for them to be able to understand what he was saying, for them to be able to hear what he was saying. that they would have to, that they would come to know that the son they were going to have would be the one who was going to be sent, who was going to be the answer to all those prophecies in the Old Testament, that their son was going to be the one who was to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget, this was at least 6 months before they even knew that Mary was going to be expecting the baby. But the baby was born, John. And his father looks down at the crib and says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." That's in Luke chapter 1. Can you imagine the little baby just been born, understanding all these words? But I'm sure when he was old enough to understand them, Zacharias would have repeated these words to him. And God would have done as well. You come to understand what they meant for him. You would come to understand that the Lord wanted him to be someone special in the process of God's plan, as you say, for the salvation of the people. Luke 1 tells us he would also have been told that he would be the one who will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That he will also go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that led and spoke to Elijah is the same Holy Spirit that was going to speak to and through John the Baptist. Well, I say, I'm sure John would have been taught the account of Elijah's life in his early days. He would know how the Lord sent him to a place where he would be with very little food, that he'd have to learn to live a life of sacrifice. And this was, of course, going to happen to John. John was going to have to do this as well, live a life of sacrifice. He was going to have to give up the comforts of his home, presumably accommodation that came with his father's position as a priest. Presumably he was told that the work was going to have to begin in the wilderness, a land which was lying to the east of Jerusalem, but towards the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, a land where there was very little vegetation. When you think of a wilderness, I think some translations call it a desert. When I think of a desert, I think of places like the Sahara Desert, where there's miles and miles of nothing but sand. But this wasn't like that. This was just a place where there was very little but some vegetation. Therefore, there would be very little food, very little drink. So John goes to the wilderness. This is where we now see, in a way, a comparison between John and Elijah. Both men obeyed the Lord by rejecting the comforts that most people expect. Elijah, he was taught in 1 Kings 17, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith." He was told to leave the comfort of his home or wherever he was staying at the particular time and go somewhere where he wouldn't be known, somewhere he would be very little food and drink. Water would be supplied from a brook which was gradually drying up. Food would be supplied by ravens. I hate to think what that was. So presumably, say it was a place of very little vegetation. John, the same, was told to go and live in the wilderness where he would be living on locusts and wild honey. We're not told exactly what Elijah wore, except that he was hairy and wore a leather belt around his waist. In my studies, I use very often the John MacArthur study Bible, and he says that he interprets this as him wearing a garment made of hair or coarse wool, girded at the waist with a leather belt. Well, we read in Mark 1 here that John was clothed with camel's hair, which would have been very coarse, and with a leather belt around his waist. So when you think of it, they were very similar. Which is why, of course, many people thought he was Elijah, come back to life. They've been taught by the scribes in Mark 9, Elijah must come first. Well, while John was in the wilderness, God spoke to him. We're told, aren't we, in Luke chapter 3, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We're not given details of this, but what God had obviously said had a profound effect on John, because he began preaching and baptizing those who responded to the message that he was preaching. God knew that the people of the world were not ready to accept Jesus, so he sent someone to prepare them, prepare their hearts for the coming Saviour. Malachi 3:1 again, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Not go out and prepare a road in the wilderness, but to prepare people's hearts, a way into people's hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ to go. One of the things we hear about the government, or one of the projects which it seems to be taking a lot of priority in their way of doing things, is this HS2 rail link. Link London with Birmingham, Manchester and Leeds. It's attracted a lot of controversy. The cost of it is astronomical, and the majority of the people in the country won't be affected by it, so it's gained opposition. People have been losing their homes, people losing farming land, natural habitat has been lost or will be lost. But whether we like it or not, it's happening. But before the work goes on, or before it could even commence, surveys were taken, maps and plans drawn out, and land bought, prepared. This has to happen before even one length of rail track is laid down. This quote from Isaiah, going back to where it's from, which is in Isaiah there, he says, this is the verses now following that quote, Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." In other words, prepare before the Jesus came. "Every valley shall be exalted." If there's a deep valley on the route of this HS2, can you imagine a train suddenly reeling, going straight down a steep incline and trying to climb up the next one with metal wheels against metal? Couldn't do it. So they built a viaduct across to make life easier, to prepare the track. Isaiah goes on to say, "Every mountain and hill brought low." So rather than have to go up a mountain and back down again, they either do a cutting and cut away some of the mountain, or they bore a tunnel through it to make the rail route better. These mountains and these lie in our lives, they represent pride, conceit, arrogance. Writer of the Proverbs says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and perverse mouth I hate." So God hates things like self-confidence, boasting, because they're a hindrance to beginning a life with Jesus and continuing in that life once we've begun it. Isaiah goes on to say that the crooked places shall be made straight. Too many sharp bends in a rail track would be very dangerous. If the train goes too fast around a bend, it would derail. So this new track has to be as straight as it possibly can, because it's going to be travelling at about 200 miles an hour, the train is. So this has to be made as straight as possible. Matthew Henry says, "The prejudices against the word of God and the ways of God can be counted as crooked places. Finally, Isaiah says, the rough place is smooth. Anything that stands in the way of the railway being smooth is removed. Little things in our lives that prevent God filling our hearts need to be removed. Things that possibly nobody else knows about. Bearing of grudges. Having evil thoughts about other people. Telling little white lies. God wants an easy route in our lives. He wants what he wants for us today. He wants all parts of our lives that prevent us from beginning, as I say, a relationship with the Lord and continuing it to be removed. The mountains of pride and conceit, the valleys of despair and inward thinking, the crooked places that make us turn our eyes and our thoughts away from him, the rough places, or little things in our lives that only God knows about. Both Isaiah and Malachi told of a man who was coming to prepare the people for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mark has already said, this man is John, a man who was to live a life of sacrifice. He sacrificed the comforts of home to live in the wilderness. He lived a life of self-denial. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't preach himself or about himself. He didn't point people to himself. He pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was coming very shortly. He exalted Christ. That's what we come here today to do. We should be wanting to glorify, to exalt Christ in our worship, in our time together. And he prepared these people, it says by verse 4, by baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance. That was the subject of his preaching. He told people that they needed a change of heart. That's what repent is, a change. Change of heart. Change of mind. Change of mind of purpose. In other words, a change of direction in our lives. Before a person can do that, before a person can repent, we have to see that we're in the wrong. We have to see that we're in the wrong with somebody else. In this case, we have to see that we're wrong in the eyes of God. We have to realize that we're sinners and that we need forgiveness. And as I said in the prayer earlier, we do give thanks that God is a God who does forgive our sins. And once he's forgiven them, some people say he forgets them. I don't believe he does forget them. He fails to remember them. If he forget them, if he was to forget them, it would be something he did accidentally. Because I forget quite a lot. But I don't forget on purpose. And God has a purpose in everything he does, everything he thinks. So John, in addition to preaching, he was also baptizing. But not the Christian baptism that we think of today. At least I don't think so, anyway. This baptism showed a desire on the part of people to want to get to know who God was. The desire to change their lives, to look to God, change their direction. On the other hand, Christian baptism is in a way symbolic of the fact that a person is dead to the old way of life and is risen to the new way of life. In other words, born again. Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Paul referring to the Jews. They left Egypt. It took them a hard job to get out of Egypt, but they eventually got out of Egypt. And the sea separated so they could go through. At first it looked like an obstacle, but then it separated. They went through it, and then it closed. So they couldn't look back. They were looking forward to a new life. The old life was gone. The old life of slavery in Egypt to the Pharaoh, that had gone. They were now able to look forward to life in the land that had been promised to them, Canaan. So the teaching of the people wasn't completely new to them. There was had to be a change. The old life gone, the new life beginning. But John was looking ahead. He was preparing for people for meeting Christ. Preparing people to start a new life with him. A life with someone who John says in verse 7 is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. But at this time, of course, they didn't know him. They soon would, as you read later on in the chapter. These are people who thought of John as, up to a point, an insignificant person, but also an important person as well. There were people who became his disciples. If you go into John's Gospel, you find that Peter and Andrew were with John to begin with, before the Lord actually called them. These people had to realize that the one who had come to prepare the way wasn't as important as the one he had come to prepare the way for. And the baptism, of course, would be with the Holy Spirit, who would have a great impact on their lives compared with what John had. But the people had to be prepared. They had to be ready to meet him. I mentioned before, how much time do we spend preparing for coming to church? After all, why do we come to church? We come because we want to get close to God and we want to worship him. But we need to prepare our hearts before we come. In the book of Exodus, we read about Moses. He'd broken the first set of tablets that God had given him with the law on. And he had to have a second set. And he was told by God, be ready, be prepared in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. So he's told to be prepared, ready to meet the Lord. He had to be prepared by preparing these two stones, two tablets. He'd also have had to prepare his heart as well to meet the Lord. John the Baptist had to be prepared for the task that God had given him to do. But then, once he was prepared, he had to prepare others for the Lord's public ministry. People needed to be ready to spend time with him and listen to what he had to say. The day before his crucifixion, Jesus gathered his disciples together in what, as the Bible tells us, a large upper room furnished and prepared for them. Prepared. The room was prepared for this special feast. One of the things he said to the disciples after Judas had left them was, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, we read of Jesus saying to his disciples, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. In other words, be prepared for when he comes. Are we prepared? Have we acknowledged our sins? Have we acknowledged them to God himself and asked for forgiveness, realizing that Jesus took all the punishment on that cross for us? And he did it willingly. Nobody forced him to do it. The Jews, Pilate and the priests and all those people may have thought that they'd chosen to put him on that cross, but it was God's will that he hung on that cross to die, to take the punishment for our sins. And we have to acknowledge that in order to be prepared for when the time comes that we meet up with him again. Amen.